as we continue in our series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount about what it means to be a citizen of the Kingdom of God, we've been looking at a series of messages within that called Right Living in a World Gone M-A-D. The M standing for murder, the A for adultery, and today we come to the D of divorce in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, it is interesting to note that this is the sixth message that I've given this year that touches on the subject of marriage. There were three messages in the Ephesians series in May, and then there was one this summer in the parenting series, one last week on adultery. And we come to Jesus' teaching in response to the teaching that was current in his day on divorce. And so, with six messages in one year on the subject of marriage, it might seem like I am harping on something. And I want to give you a little bit of an explanation why that's so. I believe that there is a loss of marriage today in our culture. In fact, that shows itself demographically. 43% of all adults 18 and older are single. 96 million Americans. This is compounded by the problem of living together, and the number of people living together apart from marriage doubled in the 1980s. It almost doubled again in the 1990s, and it more than doubled from that in the 2000s. Between 1960 and 2010, the number of people living together as unmarried couples has increased more than 17 times. The loss of marriage is causing the disappearance, in my judgment, of the middle class, since more people live without permanent partners. That means that there's an increased number of singles and the near doubling of family units having to supply such things as housing and all of the associated costs with it. One political party says that the problem is that there's not enough of the private sector. Another political party says there's not enough of the public sector. I say there's not enough of the family sector. And this increased poverty also leads to an increased fear of the future, which leads to an increased reliance upon government as a backup plan or hope. That really doesn't always come through. So what is generally happening in our culture today is that grandparents are attempting to make up the difference. But as I look at things, that's really only going to last one generation, and then all that resource is gone. The increased fear of the future without a permanent partner to share that future. The increased reliance on the government's safety net to be a source of strength when family options fail. What I want to suggest is that the dissolution of marriage has led to the disappearance of marriage and then to the redefinition of marriage. It's been attributed to Martin Luther. I've found out that it's not true. It should have been Martin Luther that said this. But it was actually a novelist by the name of Elizabeth Rundle Charles who said these words, and is my explanation why this is the sixth time this year I'm talking about marriage. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So, we take up the subject related to marriage once again today, only on a more delicate topic of divorce and remarriage. Very few churches teach on these matters. There's a number of reasons why. The biggest one is fear, because no matter what you say, you're going to offend a large number of people, and I have no doubt that that will happen today. But we still need to address when the Bible says things. If we're going to do a series in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't very well get to verse 30 and then say, the next week. And now let's go to verse 33. I'm grateful to be a part of a church that is willing to address the hard things and to be able to consider them with the humility that the Holy Spirit provides us. So I'm asking you today if you would pray for your pastor that he may have the strength that the Holy Spirit supplies, the wisdom that God gives on these matters. Let's look first of all at the subject of marriage, and I'm going to back up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. You remember in Genesis 2, God had made Adam and there wasn't any helper suitable for him. He named all the animals and there wasn't any that was an exact counterpart or complement to him. And so God took from his rib and fashioned a woman for him. And it says in verse 23, Adam's response, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This idea of joy and an exact counterpart that is exactly suited. It's wonderful. Think about it. God was the one who conducted the wedding. And because Adam and Eve hadn't sinned yet, they never had to attend a single marriage seminar. They completely understood each other. And it was just, for however long it was between that moment and the fall, you know, some medieval theologians said that was about 7 seconds, but for however long that was, they experienced an amazing harmony, right? And when God did this, Moses adds this editorial comment in verse 24. He says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." So it moves beyond the fall, right? Moves beyond the sin of Adam and Eve and now into the world in which we live. "A man leaves his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What is it that would cause someone to leave the most nurturing environment they've ever known, in fact, the only nurturing environment they've ever known, the home, and leave father and mother and be joined to someone that they barely know? And I can say that as a person who's conducted countless weddings, I look at the couple and I think, you barely know one another, right? You can't possibly not have that happen. What is it that does that? It is nothing less than the power of God that causes a man to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. And then this idea of one flesh. There's 4 things that happen in making this one flesh. First, there's a legal circle that establishes abiding commitment. It's a recognized by everybody in the world. That's a married couple, and they are for each other and no other. Then there is what we might call a family circle that's wrapped around them. A big word for it would be socioeconomic. That is, they share a family and nobody else does. A lot of people don't do that very well. They think they left father and mother, and then they kind of grab back at them. And now you've got a new family now. And then there's a spiritual circle that's wrapped around you. Paul says in Ephesians 5, and we talked about it when we were in Ephesians, that there's a mystery of Christ in the church. But there is also this mystery of the love between a man and a woman in marriage and the oneness, the spiritual oneness that's there. And then fourthly, there is physical intimacy, which is given to God, by God to people as an expression of that inexpressible spiritual union. So these 4 circles are what form the nature of marriage. And here's the point that I want to make from that, is that those 4 are so binding that even though you could have a judge say you're not legally a couple anymore, and even though you may not have physical intimacy, there's a family connection and a spiritual connection that never can be completely separated. And that is the essence behind what we come to next, which is Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's also, by the way, why you should marry prayerfully, right? There's a lot of things that at the front end people don't do that people at the back end would say, "Oh, I wish I'd known." And anybody that's contemplating marriage should talk to a few folks, right, that have been married. And 3 things that I'll just give real quickly by a word of advice is You should marry somebody who chases after the same God that you do, in the same way that you do, and with the same passion that you do. And if you don't have all three of those, then you shouldn't get married. Because a lot of people mess up thinking, oh, well, they love the same God I do, but maybe not the same way and maybe not with the same passion. And so you need to really be thoughtful about that as a believer in Jesus. Okay, onward now to the law's description of divorce and the schools of thought in Jesus' day. Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy 24, what we have is the only statement in the law, the only statement of the law about divorce as a law. Okay? It acknowledges divorce in a verse in Numbers and a verse in Leviticus, but there's only one place where it's taught about in the law of Moses, and that's Deuteronomy 24. Now, in order to explain that passage, I have to explain a couple big words to you. So you ready to fall asleep? Okay. There's two kinds of law in the Bible. In ancient Near Eastern law codes, and as soon as I say ancient Near Eastern law codes, some of you are already asleep, there's only one. There's a lot of liberal people that say, oh, the Old Testament, it's just got the same laws as the Code of Hammurabi in Babylon, and, you know, there's no difference. But there's a big difference. Because in all those ancient Near Eastern law codes, it was all what you would call, here's a big word, casuistic law. That is, case law. If a certain thing is true, and if a certain thing is true, then this is what should happen. If this happens, then this should happen. If this happens, then this should happen. Okay? In the Old Testament, it has casuistic law, but it also has what's called apodictic law. You can spell casuistic and apodictic any way you want to in your notes. It's all good. Okay? Apodictic means from the point of a dictum. Okay? That is, thou shalt or thou shalt not. So, for example, when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, do we go, yeah, but do I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength if I don't feel like it? Or if? No, there are no ifs. It's apodictic. You shall, right? Or how about, you shall not steal? Well, what about if I'm really poor? You shall not steal. What about if this person is so... You shall not steal. You see that? There's no case in which it's okay or not okay. It's just there. You shall not. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, what we have is a perfect example, not of apodictic law, that is, you shall not. We have a perfect example of a casuistic law. That is, if these cases are all met, then this. And there's a lot of ifs before you get to the then. Okay? The Pharisees in Jesus' day didn't think about all of the ifs. They only wanted to get to, what about the reason for indecency? That's the whole thing they wanted to get to. And they've misinterpreted the law. Okay? Let's read it, and then maybe it'll make sense to you. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her. So what's the first thing that has to happen? Got to take a wife and marry him. And then she finds no favor in his eyes. That's the second thing. Find no favor. Because he's found some indecency in her. Okay, that's a third thing. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. That's a fourth thing. And he puts it in her hand. That's a fifth thing. And he sends her out of his house. That's a sixth thing. And she departs out of his house. That's a seventh thing. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, I'm losing track of the numbers here. And the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife? That's all what has to happen before you get to the then of verse 4. Okay? And what the then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. In other words, if all these situations occur, it's not making a statement about whether those things are right or wrong. It's just saying if those things occur, then you should not marry you should not go back and marry your first spouse, right? That's what it's talking about. Now, the legal experts of Jesus' day twisted Moses. There were two schools. They picked up on that word indecency, as it was found there Let's see. It was in verse 1, right? He's found some indecency in her. And they go, ah, indecency. I wonder what that means. And what gives us the right to divorce? In fact, the command to do so. There were two schools. There was the school of Hillel. That was the more, what we might term, liberal school. That is, Hillel taught that indecency meant if your wife spoiled the dinner, or if she was troublesome or quarrelsome, or if she spoke disrespectfully about your mother and father, then you were allowed. In fact, some of the Pharisees of the Hillel school said you were commanded to divorce her. The school of Shammai was more conservative, but still twisting Moses, because they said that this idea of indecency had to do with sin of an unfaithfulness nature related to the husband. It's not what the passage is about at all. It's not about what are the reasons for divorce, what are the reasons for marrying someone else. It's saying if you married someone and then divorced them and they married somebody else, then you can't go back and marry them. There's really only two applications that I see today to this passage. One is, those who marry should stay married. Remarriage is adultery, but it doesn't constitute a permanent state of adultery. If the woman has been married to the first guy and divorces him and then marries the second guy, she should stay married to the second guy. Wherever you're at, stay there. Right? Sometimes, and by the way, that can be a comfort for people who somehow have been taught that that Christian teaching is that if you are divorced and remarried, you are in a permanent state of adultery and there's just no hope no matter what you do. You're just totally lost and there's no forgiveness for you. There ought to be some degree of comfort in knowing that God wants you to stay married. Where, if you're married, stay married. A second application that this text tells us is that there's something about that first marriage that's sticky. I use the word sticky. It means it hangs together. You're not married any longer, but you aren't exactly nothing, are you? To marry the first spouse again, it says in verse 4, for that's an abomination before the Lord. Here's why I think it is. I think that those four circles that get wrapped around you when you get married, legal, family, spiritual, physical, those aren't ever completely severed, even in a divorce. And so to go back and marry a first spouse would be not exactly, to use a good Hebrew word, I guess, kosher, because it's like marrying a family member. The word abomination there is a word that's used in other Old Testament law texts for the kinds of things about improper relationships among family members. So it seems like Jesus is dealing with people who have misapplied the Old Testament law here, which is very specific to all of these cases being true, that you can't go back to the first husband. Now, with that in mind, let's go to our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus said, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus, in fact, expands the meaning of righteousness in marriage here. You see, the Pharisees were all focused on the grounds for divorce. What's that indecency? Jesus focuses on the relationship in marriage. The Pharisees focus on the divorce commands. Jesus says in Matthew 19 that that's a concession to the hardness of human hearts, and it has no place for the citizen of God's kingdom. And you remember that Matthew 5 through 7 is all about what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Not to be looking at these real specific, what are the ways in which I can get around God's ways? It's how can I chase after God's ways? The Pharisees treated divorce lightly. Jesus took divorce as a great wrong and even spent more time teaching on the wrongness of remarriage than he did divorce in Matthew or Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 16. You see, here's something that I find interesting, and it's part of because of the world we live in and the fact that divorce and remarriage has touched every one of us and we feel about it deeply and emotionally, that it makes it hard, okay? But stick with me here. When we looked at blessed are those who mourn for they will be comforted, did we ask the question, well, how much do I have to mourn? And what are the circumstances under which I don't have to mourn in order to be comforted? Did we ask that question? We did not. How about when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Did we ask the question, well, how much do you have to hunger? How much do you have to thirst for righteousness in order to be filled? Did we ask that question? We did not. How about when Jesus said, don't murder, don't even be angry with your brother. Did we say, well, boy, maybe what are the conditions under which it would be okay for me to be angry with my brothers? Let's talk about that from a legal standpoint. What is right and what is wrong? Did we say that? No, we're trying to capture the spirit of Jesus' teaching and say, man, if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, you've got to recognize the utter sinfulness of sin and how much a wonder it is to pursue God. So why is it when we come to the text on divorce, we ask the question, well, what are the circumstances under which divorce is permitted and what are the circumstances under which remarriage is permitted? I ask that question knowing the answer. It's because we live with it and we're wanting to know those kinds of answers. But may I humbly suggest to you that that is not the question that Jesus is answering. We're asking questions of the text that Jesus is not really wanting to drive at. The things that Jesus is really wanting to drive at are the whole issue of what it means to live a life wholly for God, like we sang, here I am, all of me, take my life. Right? Here I am, all of me. One thing that we can say is that Jesus sees that divorce is not the means of solving marital problems. So let's come to this last point. What do we do if we've blown it? May I suggest that we all have? See, the church's responsibilities are to hold fast to marriage, to promote it, defend it, discipline if necessary to protect it, to love the broken, including single adults and those who have sinned, where in ways where it will affect the rest of our lives. We do not offer merely a that's too bad. We must offer the hope and help of both the gospel and a loving community. But really, I wonder if it might not be better told, the answer of what to do if we've blown it, in a story. So I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon telling you a story. It's found in the book of Hosea, if you want to turn in your Bible there. It might take a while for you to find it in the table of contents and then get to it. It's in the Minor Prophets, which is toward the back of the Old Testament. Hosea was told in chapter 1, verse 2, that his life was going to be an illustration. Now, anytime God tells you that your life's going to be an illustration of something, that's a hot, tough thing. And God says that Hosea's life was going to be an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. And so God told him, I want you to marry somebody who's not going to be faithful to you. And you're going to have children that are going to be doubtful as to how that all came to be. Because the land, because the people of Israel are also doubtful in their commitment to me. They have been unfaithful, forsaking me. And so, it'll take longer than I have time to explain this, but I don't believe that Hosea went and found a woman who was unfaithful. I think he found a woman to marry knowing that she would ultimately be unfaithful. Okay? And so he finds this woman who's got the name Gomer. That's kind of a, we think of Gomer Pyle, don't we? But that's a girl's name, I guess, back then. And he marries Gomer. And they have a child. And they name her Jezreel. Jezreel was a major city in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it means scattered. And so it's just the idea that God's scattering his people. It's a mess. And then he actually has two other children, a girl who's named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And he has a son who's named Lo Ammi, not my people. And when he has his second and third children, the unfaithfulness has occurred to such a degree that Hosea himself is doubtful about the whole issue of these children. But he takes them as his own. I want you to think about this. If we had no more than this, this would be a terrible story. It would appear as if it were possible that God could divorce his people and break the marriage covenant by which he'd bound his people to himself. But we get a hint of how the story's going to end at the end of chapter 1. You see, when we're in the middle of this, we think, oh man, this is a disaster, and God doesn't even wait till the story's over to tell how the story's going to end. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' it will be said to them, 'Children of the living God,' the children of Judah, the children of Israel will be gathered together. They'll appoint for themselves one head. They'll go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." That is, that even the northern kingdom, God is saying, "I'm not finished with them." Do you know that that's a promise that's yet to be fulfilled? God's not done with them. He's promising an ending that's happy. How can we make a happy ending out of this? It gets a little worse in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Gomer leaves Hosea, and she kind of lives with a string of guys, and she ends up at a house where, and is this not, like, predictable? She just gets in worse and worse shape, right? Economically, there's just no food, there's no nothing in the house, and it's awful. And you know what Hosea does? Hosea goes to the guy that his wife's living with, and he says, here's some food, here's some oil, here's some wine, here's some flax and wool for clothing. I'm going to supply it for you to take care of my wife." Now, the guy at this point has to think, there's no fool like this one, right? But who can explain true love? Love is infinite, sovereign, apart from reason. And then when Gomer gets this stuff from this guy, you know what the guy says? The guy says, "It's from me." And Gomer goes, "All right, see what I get from my guy?" And she may even have seen Hosea on the street, and she goes, "See what I get?" And that was a picture. That was a picture of Israel who'd chased after the Baals. And God, who had supplied them and supplied the land with bounty. Israel was saying, "You see what we get because we serve the Baals? Do you see what we get because we serve the Baals?" God says, "This is how I treat you. You run away from me, and I pay your bills." The story of Hosea is a picture of the faithfulness of God. God's the faithful husband. We're the adulterous wife. We turn to other gods. We run away and God still loves us. A man runs away from God and says, I've gotten away from him. And God touches him on the arm and says, I took a shortcut. And man runs further away and says, now I've gotten away from him. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, I've taken another shortcut. Somebody might ask me, do you mean that God loves us even when we run away from him? Of course he does. Have you ever run away from God? And doesn't he give you the strength to run? When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God's really like that. But he will, and he is, and he does. Because God will give a man the trees of the forest and iron in the ground, and then he'll give to the man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down a tree and to fashion it into a cross. And then he'll give the man the ability to make hammer and nails. And when the man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow a man to take a hold of him and to bring him to that cross and stretch out his hands on it and allow a man to nail him to that cross. And in doing so, he'll take the sins of the world upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come to know him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven. Does God love like Hosea loves? Oh, yes, he does, my friends. Does God love you? Oh, yes, he does. Now, Hosea kept on loving Gomer, and she finally sank so low that no man would have her. She sank so low that she became a slave, and in accordance with the ancient custom in the city, she was put up on the slave block. Stripped of all of her finery. And there, in chapter 3, we find the auction. The Lord says to Hosea in verse 1, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is adulterous, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. I love that phrase, cakes of raisins. God says, go love them like I've loved Israel, even though Israel has left me and they love cakes of raisins. We might interpret it, go love them even though they've run away and they love their Snicker bars and their sports teams, right? Just small, insignificant, nothing things, and they're a greater passion than they are for me. The Lord loves Israel even though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And so there's an auction. Hosea looks up and sees Gomer, and the auctioneer is holding the bidding. And finally, Hosea shouts out, 15 shekels and a bushel and a half of barley. And the auctioneer says, sold. And he takes his wife and leads her down from that platform. And he puts clothes upon her. And he puts a veil upon her head. And he leads her back to his house. Is there a scene like that? Have you ever seen something like that? Do you know such love? Yes, we do. The love of God has for us. And then Hosea says to Gomer, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man." Some take this as a command, but I think it's saying, "You're back. You're mine." And the reason why I think that are these next words. "So will I also be to you." There is an unfailingness of God's covenantal love. First for Israel. It will never fail. He still has a program for Israel that will not finish. Chapter 1 has promised it, and chapter 14 does too. But also, if that's true, also for us who trust in Jesus. Also for us. Now, there are some here who would look at this and say, "Well, see, I've never been divorced. I've never been remarried. None of that. I'm fine." And may I suggest then, you are a Pharisee. For every one of us fail here. That's the whole point of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because when we get to the last verse of chapter 5, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the whole point of what he's leading up to. We can't do it. Just yesterday, I sinned in this area of divorce. Just yesterday. Now you're all expecting me to tell you what happened. Well, here's how it happened. We were putting up Christmas decorations. There's more joy lost in the putting up of Christmas decorations at the Burkle home. Things were not going well. And at one point, my wife comes to me and she says, "Oh, honey," and she wants reconciliation. I steadfastly refused. I, who have spent hours over the last months studying this passage, when my wife comes and asks for reconciliation, I, in my heart and mind, divorce her. Sinner. Guilty. Vile. In need of a Savior. In need of repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, let no one here say, "Oh, I'm okay on this one." No, no, no. We are all lost. Every one of us has failed miserably at measuring up to Jesus' words today. We're guilty of the very game playing of the Pharisees if we think that we are not guilty before the Lord on these texts, if we've not legally divorced or remarried. The answer is not to change the meaning of Jesus' words so that they conform to how we've lived our lives. Some people do that. The answer is not to beat ourselves up over the past and think that there's no hope or forgiveness. There's some people who go there. The answer is to repent and run to our God who acts for us exactly like Hosea did to Gomer. That's our God. And that's why he sent Jesus. The answer to divorce and remarriage is not pretending that bad things are good, not ignoring the crisis like so much of the church does, not beating ourselves thinking we can never be right with God, not in justifying ourselves that we have not sinned. The answer is to run to the cross. John Chrysostom said over 1,500 years ago, he's a preacher, his name means John Golden Tongue. I'd like to have that name for a preacher. But he said this, "He that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" Chrysostom has it right. Every one of us fail on all points. And that's why we run to the cross. Heavenly Father, Your love for us is greater far than we can imagine. And as we see just in the little story of Hosea and Gomer, we're overwhelmed by it. Teach us, Lord. Teach us the cross and our need to run to it and to repent of our sin and to ask for Your forgiveness. Moment by moment by moment, walking in step with the Spirit of Christ. There's someone here, Lord, who's never put their faith in Christ. Help them to know the expanse of Your love today and to put their faith in Jesus to forgive them of their sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's wonderful that we get to come to a moment where we think about the love of God as expressed in its highest form, the cross of Christ. And Jesus left us some symbols by which we can remember what He did for us. Those symbols are the bread, which represent His broken body, and the cup, which represent His blood, which is shed for us. And this morning, everyone is welcome at this table. You don't have to be a member of our church. You are welcome here at this table if you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross. And you're wanting to walk with Him in earnestness and joy and integrity. If, however, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you, do so now. And then you can take these elements and do so with joy. Heavenly Father, we take up this bread with gladness, knowing that our Savior Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was laid on Him. By His stripes, we are healed. And we thank You for such love expressed in the broken body of our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.